Okay. Good morning, ladies. All that we've been learning in these past weeks have been leading up to the high drama of today's chapter in the life of Joseph. The end of chapter 44 was like an anticlimax, leaving us on the edge of our seats with bated breath, wondering what will happen next. There's a feeling of excitement and great anticipation as we begin chapter 45 and read the first few verses. I love reunions, don't you? It always makes me teary when I witness people who have not seen each other for a long, long time finally get to meet face to face. There are hugs and kisses all around, and it's a precious time. Well, this reunion is no less special. In fact, the hand of God is so evident in the circumstances up to this point that what was coming next would forever be treasured by Jacob's family and bless the readers of this Genesis story as well. 22 years have passed. Joseph is now 39 years old. Everything and everyone has changed. We have seen Joseph endure incredible hardship and undeserved suffering as a young man, being sold by his brothers as a slave and thrust into a whole new culture where everything was unfamiliar, the language, religion, and way of life. The home in which he had been the favored son was now a distant memory. But over the years and in these hard places, the Lord used these difficult events to mold Joseph's character, humbling him and teaching him about God's sovereignty, instructing him in obedience, and finally elevating Joseph to the high position as ruler over Egypt. When all of his brothers came before him to buy food, Joseph was faced with how he would deal with all the lies, betrayal, and hatred that had caused such great pain for Jacob and for Joseph himself. There is no doubt that Joseph had to come to a decision as to how he would respond. Would he hold on to the past or let go? Despite what they had done to him, would his love for his brothers win out? Because Joseph believed in the sovereignty of God, he was freed to be able to forgive. So instead of retribution, he mercifully returned the brothers' money, invited them to feast at his banquet table, and released them from prison, even as he tested their hearts. He was willing to give them another chance, culminating in Judah's cry to lay down his life for Benjamin's and take his place. The brothers seemed transformed in their love and care for each other, and Joseph now had the heartfelt satisfaction of seeing the evidence of their true repentance. In the opening verses of this chapter, we see the intentional choice of Joseph to personally take on their debt and forgive them. The volcanic emotion that had been building up within him over the past months was about to erupt. Verse 1 states, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself." The feelings and affections that had long been pent up now came rushing out. It was almost as if the floodgate of a dam burst open. The scene was so intimate and personal that Joseph ordered his attendants to leave the room. Up to this point, Joseph had spoken the Egyptian language, using an interpreter when communicating with his brothers. Now Joseph turns to face them and speaks in Hebrew. All pretense is put aside and the truth is made known. The scriptures say that Joseph wept so loud that the Egyptians heard him and that the news traveled to Pharaoh's household. Do you think, perhaps, that the attendants were huddled together outside the doors, straining to listen to what was going on? They had never witnessed their master in such a state as this before. Then Joseph spoke with deep emotion and simply said, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" Meaning, is he in good health? Notice here the personal use of the word "my" instead of "your" when referring to his father. Well, it's not hard to envision the unbelief and terror and panic that gripped the brothers in the presence of this Egyptian monarch. Their hearts must have leapt up into their throats. Did this man just say that he was Joseph? After all this time had passed, they had thought that their younger brother was dead, or that he was still a slave in Egypt. The brothers were dumbfounded. "You mean that this man standing here is actually our younger brother, the one we sold to the Ishmaelites all those years ago? How can this be? He sure doesn't look like the way that we last remember him. The man standing before us is clean-shaven and dresses and talks like an Egyptian. And yet there is some faint resemblance in his face. Could this really be Joseph? But wait, he knows who we are and what we've done, and he holds the power of life and death. Will he throw us back into prison or maybe kill us? How will we ever escape his anger and revenge? What will happen to our father if Benjamin and maybe all of us never return home again?" The brothers were paralyzed and couldn't move as they tried to process what Joseph had just spoken to them. When there is no movement on the brothers' part, Joseph extends compassion and comfort. His gracious and tender invitation is, "Come close to me. I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." Upon hearing this, his brothers venture nearer, but with timid apprehension. Notice that Joseph didn't shy away from acknowledging their sin before them. They were still responsible for their actions. He might also have needed to prove his identity to them by relating the truth of what had happened. Joseph's words of warm acceptance are followed by words of forgiveness. Verses 5 to 8 say, "And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me here ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." This was the title of a little book that my mother-in-law wrote as a legacy for her grandchildren, telling them the stories of how God interceded and had made an amazing difference in her life. It has also brought a more widespread blessing to many others who have read it. I'm sure that all of us in this room have our "but God" stories and have been awed and humbled in the ways the Lord has purposed to intervene in our personal situations and in the lives of others as well. Twice in the scripture portion, Joseph says, "You sold me," and twice he says, "God sent me." Joseph believed that the events of his life were ultimately not in the hands of men, but in the hands of the Lord. He so wanted his brothers to also see God's gracious purposes being played out, to trust the plans that God had put in place before creation came to be. Tim Keller says in his commentary, quote, "A loving God who is not sovereign would only encourage us to sin more. A sovereign God who was not gracious would only make us hate ourselves." End quote. Then Keller paraphrased Joseph talking to his brothers. "The only way you're going to be able to forgive yourselves is to realize that we have a God of grace whose loving plan you never thwarted. He did it all to save you, so clearly you can be forgiven. You have not ruined things. God is working all along. Be at peace." The selling of Joseph years before by the wicked intent of his brothers, which led to his exalted position in Egypt, had been completely planned and accomplished by God. Ironically, in the act of trying to get rid of their younger brother, they were actually fulfilling Joseph's dreams. God can and does work within the realm of evil choices. Not only was he ruling in the hearts of the brothers, but he was governing the famine itself. Psalm 105, 16 and 17 says, "God called down the famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food, and he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave." Here we see that this famine wasn't just a fluke or had any other origin than God himself. John Piper comments that, quote, "The brothers meant the sale of Joseph for evil, but God meant it for good." Notice it doesn't say that God used their evil for good after they meant it for evil. It says that in the very act of evil, there were two different designs. In the sinful act, the brothers were designing evil, and in the same sinful act, God was designing good." End quote. In this instance, it was for the saving of lives by a great deliverance. God is in the business of redemption. The brothers' intentions were real. They wanted an end to Joseph. God's good designs were for salvation, which brought life to Joseph, his family, and many other people. Let's stop a minute and grasp the significance of all that God had promised and was accomplishing here. Back in Genesis 12, God told Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, that his descendants would be more than the stars in the sky, that he would be blessed, and that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. When we first read about Joseph in chapter 37, we see that Jacob, his wives, and 12 children were living in Canaan. When the famine came 20 years later, it was severe. I'm sure at times that Jacob wondered if they would survive this perilous time. Chapter 43 tells us that Judah said to his father, "We will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die." God, in his grace and true to his word, brought Joseph to Egypt for such a time as this. God's salvation and deliverance of his chosen people came through Joseph being ruler and distributor of food in time of crisis. The prophecy about the coming of Jesus would not have been fulfilled if Jacob's family had starved during the famine. God chose this way of rescuing the tribe of Judah from extinction so that the line of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, could be born and become the Savior of the world. Doesn't it surprise you that Judah was chosen instead of Joseph to be in the direct lineage of Christ? Joseph's character seems to far surpass that of Judah, and yet the Lord chose him, a redeemed sinner, to be in the genealogy of Jesus. God is not ashamed to identify himself with people who mess up and are in a place of hopelessness. What grace and mercy flows from this beloved Son of God, who loves to have relationship with and associate himself with sinful people. And when we stop and think about it, we all have been in or are in the place where we too need the salvation Jesus brings. We've all sinned against God and fallen short of his glory, Ephesians 3:23. Like Joseph's brothers, we too are in a desperate state with a debt that we cannot pay. They could not make their sin and its devastating consequences disappear. What they had done had caused irrevocable pain and suffering. We too cannot take our own sin away, and that's where the good news of the gospel comes in. Like Joseph, this is when we also hear the Son of God say, "Come close to me. I am your Savior Jesus, the one who died for your sins." Because of his amazing death on the cross of Calvary, when he became sin for us and died in our place, he can offer us forgiveness and the free gift of eternal life. With confession and repentance comes the privilege of drawing near to God. Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." What a sweet picture of intimate fellowship with God. What are some other practical ways that we can come close to him? As Joseph and his brothers once again became united as a family, we too have been adopted into God's family and have a new identity. I have a quote on my refrigerator which reminds me that if I bear in mind that my fundamental starting point each day is God's delight in me, then I can proceed with confidence. We are the daughters of the King and have been given the right to come into his holy presence to just love and adore him in worship. As a little girl sitting on her daddy's lap, basking in his love for her. This coming close brings such joy to the heart of the Father. His passion for us to experience intimacy with him is far greater than our desire for him. Jesus longs for us, dear sisters, to come close to him. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So we are also encouraged to come close in prayer. Whatever our need is, however desperate we are, However much we feel our weakness and dependence on God, this drawing near to Him with confidence is an incredible privilege. Isn't it wonderful to think that when we pray, all of the Trinity is involved? First of all, our petitions are heard by the Father. Then the Holy Spirit is interceding for us with groans that words cannot express, Romans 8:26. And finally, Jesus Himself, the Righteous One, is our advocate, 1 John 2:1. We are embraced by the closeness of God when we pray. Another way to respond to the Lord's invitation to come close to me is in choosing to be obedient. This is closely linked to the verses found in John's Gospel, chapters 15 and 17. There Jesus tells His disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And later on He prays, "I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Jesus is saying here that He loves us and that the Father loves us as they love each other. Isn't that an amazing reality? If we truly believe this, then the natural outflow of being loved like this would lead to a heart's desire to be obedient to Him. When we choose to obey, we are choosing to abide in Christ and His love and know the nearness of Him. This really comes down to the issues of our heart, the little and big decisions that we make each day. We are commanded to love one another and are charged with the ministry of reconciliation. How well do we love our husbands and children, parents and neighbors, friends and fellow believers? How often are we a dispenser of grace in our dealings with others? Jesus is saying, "Come near to me," as we choose our words and actions. They will either draw us closer to God or keep us from the joy and sweet fellowship found in Christ. May we be challenged to respond to this gracious invitation of Jesus by living intentionally to His call. Getting back to our narrative in verse 8, "So then it was not you who sent me, but God," Joseph again confirms to his brothers that it was the Lord who had been in control all along. God was the one who engaged the heart of Pharaoh to embrace Joseph as his son and give him authority and power as ruler over Egypt. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it as a watercourse wherever he pleases." Now Joseph needed to press ahead and take steps which would ensure the safety and provision of his father Jacob and the entire family. He was so anxious to see his beloved father again after so many years had passed. He couldn't wait. Again in verse 9, Joseph's words for Jacob, "Come down to me, don't delay." How he longed to finally see his father's face and hold him in his arms. Joseph tells his brothers that they are to come and live in the land of Goshen, a choice fertile area east of the Nile Delta. There would be 5 more years of famine, but Jacob's family would be provided for. Again, we hear the urgency in Joseph's voice, "And bring my father down here quickly." He didn't want anything to happen to Jacob by wasting any more time. The reality of the devastating famine might prove fatal if the brothers didn't act with haste. At this, Joseph throws his arms around Benjamin, embracing him and weeping, perhaps a bit saddened that all this time has passed by, time in which the brothers could have been close. But regrets aside, Joseph turns to the rest of his brothers, kissing them and weeping over them one by one. In this intimate setting, their fears and anxiety dispelled, the brothers began talking with their long-lost brother. The joy of forgiveness and the sweet reconciliation of Jacob's family was indeed a beautiful reunion. Upon hearing the news of Joseph's brothers, Pharaoh acted quickly and graciously, putting in place a plan of action. His instructions were for them to return to Canaan without delay, bringing Jacob and all his family back to dwell in the best of the land in Egypt. Pharaoh went overboard in his provisions, sending carts and everything they would need in abundance for their journey. He says to them, Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours." Joseph had been a wise counselor and a faithful friend to Pharaoh for over 9 years now, even being given a title of honor, as seen in verse 8. "He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Because of Joseph's inscrutable character, God had warmed the heart of the king and turned his favor toward Joseph's family, treating them as royalty. Moreover, we continue to see God's purposes played out as revealed in Genesis 15, 13, and 14. There God made a covenant with Abraham one night and spoke these words to him: "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, Egypt, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 100 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." Coming to Goshen would be the beginning of this prophecy. There the Israelites would be separate from the pagan influence of Canaan and be able to multiply into the great nation that God had set aside for his purposes. But as the years would pass, they would also suffer under the hands of the Egyptians. Notice for a second time in verse 22 that Joseph's provision for his brothers again resulted in Benjamin getting 5 sets of clothing, 5 times more than the others. In Egypt, the number 5 meant the word prince, and so Joseph bestows special favor on his little brother. Again, we see that the brothers respond to this situation without resentment. As they started their journey back to Canaan, Joseph calls out to them, "Don't quarrel on the way." In other words, from the Hebrew, "Don't be troubled or get agitated." Once more, Joseph is trying to comfort his brothers. He knew there would be the temptation to doubt his forgiveness and become anxious, or to perhaps start to blame each other again for the betrayal of Joseph and their father. There would be some serious confessing to make to Jacob as to the past 22 years of deceit and pretense. Now we see another important change taking place in the brothers as they return home. Instead of focusing on the excitement of all the land and possessions that Pharaoh had given them, it seems that the first words out of their mouths are, "Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt." Their hearts seem to have shifted from themselves and the rich abundance of their future to the amazing revelation that would make their father's heart rejoice and his spirit revive. All bitterness and jealousy seems gone. The brothers even seem proud of Joseph and his accomplishments. From him, they had learned mercy and forgiveness and something of the sovereignty of God. They indeed were different men. Jacob reacted to this good news concerning Joseph in the same way that his sons had, with unbelief. He was astounded and probably would have stayed in a stupor had he not seen the incredible carts that Pharaoh had sent along for Jacob and his family to make the journey back to Egypt. Now, I'm told that these were no ordinary carts, but could be compared to the Mercedes-Benz of their day. They definitely had to be supplied by someone of greater wealth and authority than his sons. And that's what got Jacob's attention and persuaded him that this announcement about Joseph must be true. His spirit leapt in hope and gave life to his body. "I'm convinced," he said. "My son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die." Do you remember a younger Jacob who sacrificed his relationship with his father Isaac and his brother Esau over material things and fought his uncle Laban for possessions? Well, here we see a different Jacob, willing to leave Canaan's home, a man yearning for his son and relationship. And so we're left hanging at the end of this chapter with the promise of another great reunion to come. It has been said that Joseph was a foreshadow of Christ, that we can see parallels in their lives. Let's consider a few examples from the life of this man Joseph that show us similarities to our Lord Jesus. Both were rejected and experienced pain, loneliness, humiliation, and false accusations. Isaiah 52:3 says, "He, Christ, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering." Both lived righteous and exemplary lives and were steadfast and faithful to their God. But only Jesus was called the righteous one, Acts 7:52. Another parallel is their willingness to forgive those who had done evil to them and sinned against them. For Joseph, it meant not holding his brother's debt to their account, but absorbing in himself, taking on the weight of the past 22 years. For Christ, it was a struggle of Gethsemane, the betrayal and the trial, and then his agonizing death on Calvary. There the sinless one took on the full weight of our sins and was judged by the wrath of God, descending into hell before rising from the dead. That was the cost of his forgiveness for you and me. Can we even begin to fathom what it meant for our Savior to endure all of this on our behalf? Again, God chose both Joseph and his beloved son as his instruments for spiritual regeneration. Joseph's severity, coupled with his mercy, led his brothers to repentance. They had to be convicted of their sin before they could confess their wrongdoing and receive forgiveness. Likewise, God sometimes has to wound us to win us, or to show us the depths of our sins before him and our need for new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Through repentance, Joseph's brothers gained acceptance and a fresh start for their lives. Do you remember the richly ornamental robe that started all this trouble back in Genesis 37? Well, here in chapter 45, we see Joseph giving each of his brothers a new garment as a sign of love and reconciliation. What was in the past was replaced with the gift of this new apparel. We too need a new righteousness, which is of Christ. His perfect record was imputed to us, and now when God looks on us, he sees Jesus. What a beautiful truth to get a hold of. As Joseph was able to bless his brothers with abundance because of his relationship to Pharaoh, so God the Father showers us with blessings because of our vital link to Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And in Colossians 2:9-10, "For in Christ all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you have been given fullness in Christ." Dear sisters, it would seem that God has given us everything we need for life. In closing, I want to leave you with these two truths. The first one is that in the sovereignty of God, he is designing good for those who love him. Since I started preparing this lesson some weeks ago, a beloved niece has been diagnosed with Huntington's disease. A family foster child has ended up in prison. And my little 11-year-old grandson just found out that he has juvenile diabetes. These things have broken my heart. Can I still hold on to the goodness of God when I see my niece starting to take the same heartbreaking journey that her mom has been on these past 20 years? This debilitating illness will rob her of her body, mind, and spirit, leaving her wheelchair-bound. And why has this foster daughter made so many bad and destructive choices when she was raised in a godly, loving environment and given every opportunity? Where is God in all of this? And how is he designing good for little Sam, whose life has changed forever as he adjusts to dealing with lots of blood sugar readings, needles, and feeling just a little different from other kids? On the surface, I only see pain and struggle and great sadness. But just as Joseph knew that the hand of God was on him, even when it didn't appear to be so, studying this portion of Genesis has comforted and encouraged me, giving me a strength to draw upon. The second thing that I want all of us to remember is what makes it just a little bit easier to trust him. It is Christ's tender invitation to come close to me. He is saying to all of us, "I know that you can't understand my purposes being worked out in these people that you love or in your own life, but I want you to run into my arms and let me hold you close to my heart of grace and love. I am your all in all, and my plans are not to harm you, but to give you hope and a future. You are loved beyond measure, my child. And so we live with these two realities, the sovereignty of God and his tender and unconditional love. It is not always an easy journey that we're on, dear sisters, but we are embraced by Almighty God, who knows all things and cares for us beyond our wildest imaginations. May we be given the grace to know, as Joseph did, that God is with him in the moments of our days. I'll end with a quote from John Newton. God has a sovereign right to do with us as he pleases. But to those who seek him, his sovereignty is exercised in a way of grace. All shall work together for good. Everything is needful that he sends, and nothing can be needful that he withholds. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the women who are here. And I just pray, Lord, as you've promised that your word will not return void, may you be glorified from this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.